again thankful for all you do for us. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in my home and in my family and with my wife. We join together and we pray for her. We pray for a healing. Lord, we, of course, submit ourselves completely to your will. But we look for you to do something miraculous and that you would be glorified and exalted in all of this. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be here today to teach us. We want to do what you want us to do. We want to live how you want us to live. And we want our lives to count. We want them to matter. And we're reminded that life is a vapor. It just goes by so quickly. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Today we're going to be looking at the trial of Jesus. And more specifically, we're going to be looking at Pilate in the trial of Jesus. In a message that I have entitled, Pilate's Dilemma. Pilate had quite a dilemma. We could call it Pilate's juggling act because Pilate has everything up in the air. He does not want to crucify Jesus. I don't know that Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus because he liked Jesus or because he felt he was innocent and had this principle of not executing an innocent man. The reason Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus is he didn't like the Sanhedrin. He did not like the Jewish leaders. And they wanted Jesus crucified, and for that reason, Pilate did not want to crucify him. He did not want to do what they wanted him to do. He also found him innocent. He found that they were lying. He was a politician, to be sure. He wasn't voted into office. In those days, when you were set up as a governor of a region, which Pilate was the governor of the region of Palestine or Judea, when you were a governor of the region, you were put there by the Senate. Sometimes you weren't put there by the Senate. Sometimes you were put there by the emperor himself. The emperor in Rome during the lifetime of Jesus and during the time of his trial was an emperor by the name of Tiberius. Tiberius would die about 10 years later, and an emperor by the name of Caligula would go into place. So Pilate had to answer to the Senate, and Pilate had to answer to Tiberius, whom we found out later on that Pilate did know Tiberius. In fact, he was on his way back to answer directly to Tiberius when Tiberius died and Caligula took over. There were a couple problems early on when he became governor of Jerusalem. He didn't understand it. Rome was Rome. Rome was the world power of its day. And wherever Rome went, Rome did what Rome wanted to do. But there had been a long-standing tradition in Jerusalem because the first commandment is, thou shalt not have any graven images. The governors prior to Pilate didn't bring in any of their standards. You know what I'm talking about when I talk about a standard? It was a standard with a flag on it that would have a picture on it. Sometimes they would have the emperor's picture on it. Sometimes they would have an eagle on top. There were different kinds of standards and with different varieties of carvings on top. But the first commandment says, thou shalt not make any graven image. And so the governors prior to Pilate, they kind of just kept the standards outside. They'd go up to the gates of Jerusalem, they would put the standards outside, and they didn't bring them in the city. When Pilate became governor, Pilate said, why should Jerusalem be any different than anywhere else? And he commanded the standards to be brought from outside the city, inside the city, which caused a riot. And he took care of it, by the way. Pilate had his soldiers. The soldiers could do, yeah, they could take care of the issue there. But he got reprimanded by the Senate. When they learned of the riot and they learned that he had ignored what other governors had done, they reprimanded Pilate for it. So there was another event that took place over another picture. And during this riot, Pilate decided to take care of it differently. He sent out his soldiers dressed as common people into the crowds. This is a way to take care of a riot. And then he gave a signal and his soldiers pulled out the swords and they killed the people that were there. And the riot stopped. As soon as people started seeing the blood flowing, they turned around and they left. That got back to the leadership in Rome, and he had a second reprimand. So by the time that Jesus was standing before Pilate, he had been reprimanded twice for not dealing with riots well. Now we begin to get an understanding of why there was such a dilemma for Pilate. Pilate was the kind of guy that if it wasn't for his political ambitions, he didn't want to spend the rest of his life as the governor of Judea. He had political ambitions. And because of that, he couldn't let another riot get out of control. He couldn't be reprimanded again by Rome. And so he had to figure out a way to please the crowd, but he just didn't want to do what they wanted him to do. Plus, Jesus was innocent, and he knew it. As I said, he wasn't dumb. He knew why these guys brought him. He knew that Jesus was innocent, and he did not want to crucify him, but he wanted to do what was expedient for him. Now, with that in mind, three times Pilate declared him innocent. Pilate said, I find nothing in this man worthy of death. At another point, he said, why do you want me to crucify him? He has done nothing worthy of death. And Herod, remember, he had sent Jesus to Herod. When he found out he was from the region of Galilee, he went, maybe I can get rid of this by giving him to Herod. Herod sent him back saying, I find nothing worthy of death in him. He said, Herod found nothing worthy of death in him. And the Bible says he knew that they turned him over because of envy. Then he brought out a wash basin and he washed his hands in it. Right? Matthew tells us. He said, I am innocent of this man's blood. And he turned him over to be crucified. Now, I don't know that you can wash your hands of something and then do what's wrong and claim you're innocent of it. Now, I understand Jesus was going to be crucified, but Pilate played his role and Pilate had his part. And Pilate did what was wrong for political expedience. Now, let's read our text. And then I want to come back and see three things that we can learn from Pilate. I've made it through two of them at each of the studies, so we'll see if you guys get all three or not. Remember that Jesus had been arrested in the evening. He had gone through two Jewish trials, one before a puppet high priest that Rome had put into place, and one before the real high priest. Both of them before the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70 rulers in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin had power to arrest. The Sanhedrin had power to punish, to beat. They had power to imprison, to put people in jail, but they didn't have power to execute. They wanted to beat Jesus, but they wanted to do more. They wanted to imprison Jesus, but they wanted to do more. They wanted him executed. So since they wanted him executed, they had to bring him to Rome. Bringing him to Rome and bringing him before Pilate, because Pilate was the only one that had power. However, their trials found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. Jesus, they asked him, are you the Messiah? Jesus said, I am. And then Jesus threw a little bit more on. He goes, I am the Messiah, and one day you will see me standing beside the right hand of God. And they went, blasphemy, blasphemy. Well, what else do we need? He's worthy of death. But they would go and tell Pilate, he's blasphemous, and Pilate would say, get out of here. So they came to him with lies. This man said that he was going to tear down the temple. Jesus didn't say he was going to tear down the temple. Jesus said, tear this temple down and I'll build it again in 3 days. Talking about his body, not talking about the temple. But they said, Jesus said he was going to tear down the temple, which would be a problem to Rome if he got a bunch of people together and tore down the temple. They said, this man says it's illegal to pay taxes to Caesar. That was a lie. Jesus never said that. What did Jesus say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. He didn't say don't pay taxes. And so then they said, and this man claims to be a king. Well, that would be a problem to Rome. If someone claims to be a king, then they are now treading on Tiberius's ground. So that's their best shot. So they gather Jesus together after their two Jewish trials, and they bring him to Pilate. That's where we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said to him, it is as you say. Putting all of the other accusations aside, Pilate went to the one that mattered to him. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, yes, I am. But then we're told in one of the other gospels that Jesus added something. He said, however, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight. But it's not of this world. Therefore, they won't. In other words, you don't have a problem, Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm a king, but not from here. So Pilate finds no threat in that. And it says, and the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you? The Bible says in Isaiah that the Messiah would stand silent like a sheep before the shearers. Pilate had never seen anybody quiet before when being accused. This was their opportunity to respond and react to the accusations. Jesus just stood silently. Verse 5, but Jesus still answered nothing, so Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing a prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels who had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude cried aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered him, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? He's still trying to juggle. He's still trying to get Jesus out of it. You guys want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew, this is important, verse 10, for he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews? So they cried again, crucify him. And Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, here, if you want something to underline in this text, this is it. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium and called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him on the head with a reed. That would be like a bat. And they spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him. They put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. At a certain point, John tells us, after he had scourged him, and Isaiah tells us that Jesus was beaten so severely, it was a prophecy, that he no longer looked like a man. His beard had been pulled from his face. Bag had been put over his head. He had been beaten. He had been beaten by the Jewish soldiers. He had then been beaten by the whole garrison, which would have been the worst. This was fun and games for these guys. This would have been lewd and crude and mocking, and it was brutal, this Roman garrison that beat him. And then they scourged him. Now, a scourging is a lashing of cat of nine tails 39 times. The sentence was 40, but Roman mercy was to take one away. So you would receive, it's not so such great mercy, is it? You would be lashed 39 times. Now, I don't think we really understand how brutal that beating is. Some people didn't survive it. In fact, we're told that many people died from being scourged. Sometime, just count to 39 slowly, you know, just giving some time, thinking of the lash for every time you count it. And you'll get an idea how brutal it was to be scourged. So after Jesus had been mocked, beaten, and then scourged, John tells us Pilate brought him out. This is unprecedented. They didn't do this. He brought him out to the crowd. And he said, echo a me. Behold the man. I think, again, he's juggling. He's trying to set Jesus free. I think he wants the crowd to see him with the beard, his face beaten, and the blood, and scourged, and barely able to stand. And for the crowd to go, let him go. It's enough. Let him go. But the Bible says that the crowd saw the blood and they cried out all the more, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate again said, why? I find nothing wrong with this man. And they said, let his blood be on us and on our children. And Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Now, there are three things that I learn from Pilate. Got to figure out how much more time I have. I'm going to try to give you all three. There are three things that we learn from Pilate. And the first one is kind of surprising. And let me give you a little bit of history here now when it comes to Pilate. Let's start in the late 1800s. The late 1800s were an interesting time. It's called the time of modernism, right? The reason that it was modernism is because of the railroad. The railroad was being built everywhere, or had been built basically everywhere. They were just adding to it by the late 1800s. There was an urbanization happening. People were moving out of the middle of nowhere into cities. Inventions. A switch had been flipped, and all of a sudden people started inventing things. And there was a sense of newness. There was a sense of a modern world. We live in a post-modern world because of what took place in the late 1870s. Well, at that same time that the world felt very modern, the Bible felt very old-fashioned. In fact, D.L. Moody preached in the late 1800s after the Civil War, and he was accused of being old-fashioned because he preached the Bible, because he preached the Bible as it was the Word of God. And around that same time, there began to be these critics. The School of Higher Critics was one of them. There were a lot of other critics. They began to say, come on. We know that the Bible's not true. We know it's not even historical. The things that happened in the Bible have been changed. All these religious people have read it and changed it. And they talk about prophecies, but they added to those prophecies. And the people of the Bible didn't even exist. It's like Hercules. It's like David and Goliath. Come on, you really think a little shepherd boy is going to beat a 10-foot giant? Come on. Samson, the strongest man that ever lived? Come on. Jonah swallowed. They didn't believe in the miracles of the Bible. They didn't believe in the Bible. And so they began to attack the historicity of the Scriptures. That is, the Bible wasn't really history. That David never existed. Abraham never existed. Pilate became their poster child. Pilate never existed. Now, the reason that Pilate became a poster child for these particular critics against the Bible was because in Rome, they kept very good records written in stone. We certainly had the Bible that told us about Pilate. Josephus, a first century historian, wrote about Pilate. A couple other historians wrote about Pilate, but they dismissed them all. They said that the Bible writers made him up to make the story of Jesus dramatic. And then Josephus just copied it and went off of it and added some stuff of his own. And then these other guys just came off of them. So there was never really anybody named Pilate, because in Rome, nowhere did you ever find in stone Pilate was the governor of Judea. But you find all kinds of other records about the different governors in different places. So it was declared that Pilate never existed. On top of that, that the Bible was mistaken by calling him a prefect. Because during the lifetime of Pilate, they didn't have prefects. It wasn't until about 40 years after the time of Pilate that they began to have prefects. So their first criticism was, Pilate never existed, or we'd have records somewhere, because Rome kept very good records, and we'd have somewhere. The second criticism was, it's called him a prefect, stupid Bible, didn't know what a prefect was. And this was probably written a little bit after that, and they added in prefect, and they just got their times messed up, and so they didn't really know. Until, and you knew an until was coming, didn't you? Until out of the ground came something in an area called Caesarea by the Sea. Caesarea by the Sea was a very impressive place. It was a huge bay that Herod built. In fact, this bay was one of the largest bays in the ancient world. He used underwater concrete to build the bay. This is 2,000 years ago. It was an incredible place. There was a huge theater that was there. Tremendous place. It was where Pilate lived. I mean, if you were a governor in those days, you wouldn't have lived in Jerusalem. We think of Jerusalem as being a beautiful place. Caesarea by the Sea was the California of Israel. In fact, it still is today. Tel Aviv is on the Mediterranean Sea. It is a beautiful place. And Caesarea by the Sea was a beautiful place. In 1961, when they were excavating the city of Caesarea, they came across a stone that they ignored for a while. And this kind of cracks me up. And then an archaeologist finally, they wanted to kind of get the stone out of the way. And an archaeologist said, well, before you move it, let me look at it. It'd been there for a while. And he flipped it over, and it had an inscription written on it. Which cracks me up, because in this whole time, a process of excavating Caesarea, nobody ever said, what's on the other side of that stone? You'd think somebody would have said that. But they finally flip it over, and there's an inscription, and it's called the Pilate Stone. And you can look it up, and Wikipedia, just go type in the Pilate Stone, and you can look it up, and you can get the whole story and even more than I just told you. You know what it says? It's a dedication to Tiberius from Pilate, the prefect of Judea. Know what it's dated back to? Between 26 and 36. You know when Jesus was crucified? 33. all of a sudden, out of the ground comes an insignia in stone that not only mentions Pilate, but actually calls him a prefect, proving that the Bible was right in calling him a prefect, and that those that thought they knew history and mocked the Bible were wrong. There were prefects in the days of Pilate, and the Bible was correct. Now, I love this stuff. I'm a pastor, and I teach 7 times a week. This stuff is great for me. I spend hours researching this kind of stuff. This is what I do. You guys might not love it as much as me. You guys may be kind of like, okay, well, that's all really neat. But listen, here's what it really says to us. They also did the same thing to David, by the way. They said David didn't exist until they found proof that David did exist. And then they said, well, he wasn't really a king of Israel. He was a chieftain, a village chieftain. Until just recently, this is in the last 5 years, they found his palace exactly where the Bible said it would be, built exactly the same way and out of the same materials the Bible said it is built. And you know what some archaeologists are saying? Well, that's not his palace. Really? Found it in the exact place, built the exact way, with the exact materials. And they, what do they need? A plaque? David's palace. David didn't need it. Is this my palace? I don't know. Or is it the next one? All these condo palaces look the same. I just need something to tell me that this is mine. Here's the thing. If the Bible, and by the way, all those critics died away. Really, you know what put a fork in them finally and finished them off? Was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. No longer could they claim that Christians for centuries have been changing the Bible. Because suddenly we had portions of the Bible that date back 2,000 years. And the whole time they had claimed that we'd been changing it, they found out we had not been changing it. And it kind of put all of these critics out. The School of Higher Criticisms are not out there anymore. There's not that many people claiming the Bible is not historically accurate. They claim it's incredibly historically accurate. Although they still say portions of it aren't, there's still a lot of discoveries out there to be made. But here's my point. Let me finally get to it. I've said I'm going to get to it like 5 times. I'm going to get to it now. My point is this. If this can be trusted historically, and certainly it can be trusted spiritually, which is important. Whether or not you believe this is historically accurate doesn't matter to me. Whether you believe it is spiritually accurate is what really matters. Because it tells you that if you don't know Jesus, you will perish. The only way to have eternal life is through Jesus Christ. And this book has been attacked more than any other book. And do you think that these guys in 1961, when this Pilate stone was found, do you think that these guys came out and said, boy, we made a mistake. We were wrong. Not at all. You know what they did? They kept writing textbooks, printing textbooks with the fact that Pilate had never been found in it. They were all the way into the 70s, which tells me one of two things. Either they are ignorant willingly. When I say ignorant, I mean it as it means. Ignorant willingly. Either they know what that find was, and believe me, when they found the Pilate stone, this was no small find. This was in every archaeology journal. This guy, this French archaeologist, made his name off of this find. This is one of the most significant finds in all of archaeological history. It was significant. And they continued to print textbooks that claimed that there never had been anything that Pilate, saying that Pilate existed. So they either did it willingly ignorant, or they were ignorant and shouldn't have been writing textbooks. If you didn't know about this find, then you shouldn't have been writing textbooks. Here's what I think. This is my opinion, and I understand it might be worth nothing, but this is what I think. I think they can't say they're wrong. I think they're like Fonzie from Happy Days. Remember him? Remember, hey, Fonzie, right? And Fonzie couldn't say he was wrong. He couldn't say he was wrong. There's a lot of people like that. I found that the critics of the Bible are like that. You know, I'm not afraid to say I'm wrong. I've been wrong enough times to say I'm wrong. All of us, we know, hey, don't be afraid to say you're wrong. We're human. We make mistakes. Archaeologists make mistakes. I just say they ought to admit to it when they do. They're not admitting to it. New Testament survey classes, they're still making claims that the Bible has not been historically sound. Okay, let's move on to the next point, or we're never going to get through them. So first of all, that we can trust the Bible, and we learn from Pilate the historicity of the Bible because of the critics. Number two, Pilate, the danger that we learn from Pilate is in not doing the right thing. Pilate had a decision to make. what is going to be expedient for me in my political career, and what is the right thing to do? Now, if you're a politician, this is a dilemma you're going to face. There are things that are good for your political career, and there are things that are the right thing to do. And from my view, politicians very rarely do what is the right thing. It seems like they're always driven, and I'm not talking about just Democrats or just Republicans or just independents. I'm talking about all of them. It seems like they're just concerned about their political futures, and they're not really going to do the right thing. They're going to do what is politically expedient for them. Otherwise, they probably don't go very far in their political careers. Now, for most of us, we're not going to have this kind of a dilemma. We don't have dilemmas with that depth to them, like Pilate. It's probably the greatest dilemma anybody ever faced. It's the one that Pilate faced and failed, by the way. But we have dilemmas nevertheless. I think daily, maybe every so often, we face a dilemma. Do I do the right thing here, or do I do what is expedient for me? Maybe you face that dilemma when you are filling out paperwork on April 14th, the day before tax day, and you can fudge the numbers a little bit. You might be able to fudge them and gain a couple $1,000s, and you think, all right, I made a couple $1,000s, but the Bible says that money that's made wrongly, or in the King James it says ill-gotten gain. When I hear that word, I think of Gomer Pyle. I don't know if it was on the Andy Griffith Show or on Gomer Pyle, but he went off one day about ill-gotten gain. You guys ever see that episode? Ill-gotten gain, ill-gotten gain, ill-gotten gain. Well, the Bible says ill-gotten gain makes itself wings and flies away. So you fudge those numbers and you make a little bit of money. You think you gained, but you didn't really gain, because God's not honored by what you did. And that makes wings and flies away. If you embezzle from your work, it's the same thing. You can do what's right, or you can do what's expedient. Sometimes there's no one looking. Sometimes no one's going to know. Sometimes it's you and it's God, and that's it. It's like Moses when he saw the Egyptian beating up the Hebrew slave. The Bible says he looked right and he looked left and he killed the guy. Moses had been trained as a soldier in the army of Egypt. So he looked right, he looked left, and he killed the guy. He never looked up. God saw it all. God sees everything that we do. And it would be far better for us to go, Lord, help me to do what's right. I was the youth pastor of Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque in the early 80s. I also had a business. I had a business when I was single. And when you're single, living with your mommy, which I was, and doing my business out of my mommy's garage, so I wasn't paying any overhead, I wasn't paying any rent on myself, I had a ton of money. It was just, I was making a lot of money. And then I got married. We had our first child, Jessica, and I decided I can't be working out of my mommy's garage. I'm a man now, I got a family. So I went and started a business. Well, I wasn't quite making it. I wasn't quite making enough money for the business, and for me to make it, I needed to sell the business, which I did. I sold it, and I made a little bit of money by selling it, and then I went to go get a job. I had some trouble finding a job. Finally, I found one, and it was 37.5% of whatever I did, which is good. I was an auto upholsterer, by the way. I did car seats and carpets and, you know, the interiors of cars. And if you can do 37.5% of what you do when you are as fast as I am, then that was good. Whatever I do fast. And I could do a front and rear seats in a car in about 4 hours. I could do a couple of cars a day. It was good money for the early 80s. So I got the job, and I said, when can I start? And he said, I got a car right now you could do. I said, let me go get my tools. So I drove home. I got my tools. I came back. He took me to my work table, put down my tools, and I looked at the wall behind, and many of you guys working in auto shops, you may see this. There were pinups all along. Not just a couple, by the way. The whole wall was covered in pinups. And I started taking my tools out. And I got a family to provide for. I got a new little girl. And I need a job. And I'm taking my tools out, and I finally come to a decision that I can't work there. Because I won't be able to keep my integrity. I'm not going to be able to keep my eyes off that wall and keep my integrity before God and faithfulness to my wife. So I walked back up front and I said to the guy, I can't work here, which he was shot. Why? And I said, because of the pinups that you have, to which he laughed. You can imagine that, right? To which he laughed when I said, I can't work here because of the pinups. And he said, well, okay, you know, go ahead, you can leave. I went back and I got the stuff and I left. Now I wish I could say to you that the very next day I found a job making 50% of whatever I made. That God really honored me for that. But all I was doing was what was right for me in that situation. That's all I was doing. Why do we feel like we deserve to get a reward for doing what's right? In the end, we've only done what's right. And listen, there's a cost to doing what's right. In time, now, like I said, I wish I could say I found a job the next day and I made more money, but I didn't. For months, I was out of work. Our bills stacked up. Our bills fell behind. And you might feel like, well, gosh, God really didn't meet you there, but God did meet me there. Because in the long run, everything was okay. In the long run, things worked out. In the short run, I was wringing my hands. In the short run, I was applying at McDonald's to get any job that I possibly could get because I needed to get some money. But in the long run, God took care of it. I think that's the case for any of us. Doing what is right. You know, and there's always tests on this on all different levels. Doing what is right. If you want a dilemma, sell a used car sometime. And the guy's going to say, is there anything that you know that's wrong with this car? Huh? What? I didn't quite get that. I sold my truck here recently, and I just wanted to be so above board. The air conditioner had started to cool off a little bit. I think it was leaking a little bit of stuff, and I showed up. First thing I said to him, the air conditioner isn't blowing as cold as it should. And he ended up saying, well, I'm not going to give you as much money for the truck. So I didn't make as much money as I could have made, but I'm not hurt by it. And I think that's what we forget. Do we really trust God? Do we really trust God to take care of us? Do we really trust God enough to say, I'm going to do what's right, even if it costs me something? Doing what's right will cost you. And doing what's wrong, it'll make itself wings and fly away. You're not going to gain anything anyway by doing what's wrong. Now, that's my second point. And of course, I got 3 minutes to wrap things up here. My third point is there is a danger in people pleasing. I had you underline that it said that he did this because he wanted to please the crowds. Well, people pleasing is always dangerous. Now, you realize that we serve God by serving people, and that means that we put other people's interests above our own. So I'm not saying that we live in our own world and say, I don't need to worry about what people, you know, think. We don't want to offend people. But living to please people is not right. We live to please God. And the way we interact with people and relationships matter. And if you have wrong relationships, they matter before God. But we live to please God, not man. And Paul said in Galatians 1:10, if I am pleasing man, I am no longer a servant of God. And quite frankly, there's a couple of different kinds of people in this room. Some of you guys, you have no problem in trying to please people. You never have. What people think of you, you don't care. And you never have cared. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing necessarily. Maybe in certain cases it might not be. It's just the kind of person that you are. You've never lived to please people. You do what you do, and whatever people think, whatever. But then there's some of you guys here, you really care about what people think. If people think bad about you, it's tough for you. And so you live just to try to make the people around you happy all of the time. You're really in danger of living for pleasing people instead of pleasing God. We want to be at that place where we say to him, Lord, doesn't matter what the crowd wants. Listen, there's always agenda setters. You guys have anybody in your family that's an agenda setter? I think there's one in every family. Some of you guys may have two in every family. They will tell you what you're supposed to do. And like I said last week, if you say, no, we don't have agenda setters in my family, you're probably the agenda setter. So cut it out. Stop running around telling your family what they're supposed to do. Let them make decisions for themselves. But there are agenda setters. You're supposed to do this. You need to do that. It's one of the things you learn as a pastor. There's a lot of agenda setters for pastoring. But ultimately, you've got to say, God, what do you want me doing? How do you want me spending my time? What do you want? How can I best serve these people? How you want me to serve them? We have to do that. We learn that serving God means serving other people, but it's not a matter of pleasing people. It's a matter of pleasing God. Our ultimate goal is to please God. Now, let me close with three statements. Number one, not only can we trust the Bible, Because it is scientifically reliable, it's historically reliable, it's geographically reliable, it's prophetically reliable, but most importantly, it's spiritually reliable. And the Bible promises, if we read it and do it, we'll be blessed. Not just if we know it, but if we read it and do it, we'll be blessed. Number two, it's not always easy to tell what the right thing to do is it? Sometimes things aren't black and white. Sometimes there's grays. And trying to figure out what is the right thing to do here. And sometimes we can be like a politician and we can put spin on things. I could have easily have stood in that shop and said, you know what, there's pinups on this wall, but the Bible says a man who doesn't work shouldn't eat. And I got to provide for my family, so that's more important. I could have put spin on it. But I also know that I wouldn't be able to keep my integrity there. I had to make a decision. What's the right thing to do in this place? And I believe that I made the right decision for me in that set of circumstances. Learning what the right thing to do is not always easy. But make a decision for what you think is the right thing. And if it's not the right thing, God's big enough to change it. Have you ever made a decision on what the right thing to do is, and then God suddenly gives you a check, you just don't feel comfortable with it? You just kind of, I don't think it's the right thing. Listen, just throw things in reverse. No problem with that. No one expects you to be perfect. Maybe you expect you to be perfect, but no one else does. And there's nothing wrong with going, you know what? I thought this was the right thing, but I don't think it is anymore. I think this is the right thing. God can direct us into what the right thing is. And the final thing is that people are fickle. If you're a people pleaser, you can please people one day and they'll be angry at you the next. It's better to please God because he's not fickle. President Bush, talking about one now, not two, talking about senior. President Bush had a 90% approval rating, and 8 months later, he was voted out of office. That's how fickle people are. You may please people, and they'll be upset at you the next day. It's a never-ending quest because they're fickle. The best thing to do is say, God, I want to please you. By doing that, you will be pleasing people because God has you serving people, but you're pleasing God, and you're letting God be the agenda setter. He's the one you want setting agenda. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you as we have looked into the life of Pilate. We want to thank you that you have, I think, placed this here, this dilemma, as this school of higher critics began to criticize the historicity of the Bible. And you had some surprises along the way. We thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to have trust in what your word says and doing what it says. But Lord, we also pray that you would help us to do what's right, even when it's not expedient for us, even when it may not be the best thing for us. We, in the short term, we realize that doing what is right is always the best thing in the long term. And although we may suffer for some in the short term, so be it. We want to do what's right. We pray that you would speak to our heart and give us opportunities to make things right where things have not been right for whatever reasons. We thank you for speaking to us today along these lines. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.